Hey, welcome everybody. So glad you're here this weekend. If you happen to be a guest, let me introduce myself. My name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be studying Matthew 24 this morning, almost the entire chapter. So if you have a Bible or you have a device, it would be really helpful if you would open it up and turn to Matthew 24. Before we get to that, though, I do want to piggyback off of one of the things that James said in the highlights about our VC kids. You know, if you're a parent with children between fifth grade and under, if you're not taking advantage of our VC kids, man, you are really missing out. Your kids are missing out. Like James said, VC kids is so much more than babysitting or childcare. It really is a place where no matter what age your kids are, they're going to learn more about Jesus. They're going to learn more about the Bible. They're going to make some friends. And it's all done in a safe, loving environment. So if your kids are not in there now, it would be good next time you're here, next weekend, to check them in to VC Kids. You'll be glad you did, and they will be glad you did as well. We're going to receive our offering now, so if the ushers want to come forward, I want to thank those of you that give financially to God through our church, and remind you that when we do that, when I give, when you give, God uses our money supernaturally to change people's lives. I mean, just about everybody in the room who's been coming to the Vineyard any length of time, you would have a testimony of some way that God has touched your life or changed your life since coming to the Vineyard. Maybe you were set free of an addiction here. Or maybe your marriage was healed here. Maybe you were physically healed here. Maybe you were touched by God in such a way that you surrendered your life totally to Jesus for the very first time when you were here. Maybe you were water baptized here. Maybe you were discipled here. But we all have a testimony of how God has touched us through being part of this church. And we're only able to do that because of my financial giving to God through our church and your financial giving to God through our church. So it really matters. Thank you. I want to encourage those of you who are part of our church and you're not giving financially yet. That's a really important part of discipleship. So if we can help you in that in any way, let us know. So we're going to pray, ask God's blessing on the offering. Let's also pray and open our hearts to God and say, God, would you speak to me out of the Bible today? Would you pray with me? Lord, as we give back to you, whenever we do that, we do thank you, God, that you take our money and you use it to change the world one life at a time. We pray that you would bless our finances when we give them, and you would bless us for being faithful to you, God, with our finances. And now, Lord, as we worship you by studying your word, the Bible, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak very clearly to each and every one of us. Lord, whatever we need to hear from you, we ask you to speak. And I pray for myself, Lord, that you would empower me, that you would give me the gift of teaching so that you would be glorified and we as a church family would be taught this morning. Come and have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been doing a series called Tough Questions, Real Answers. We're going to finish that up this weekend. And I want to tackle the question, when will Jesus return? We all know, if you're a Christian, that Jesus is going to return. Well, when will Jesus return? You know, people have been predicting when Jesus is going to return for 2,000 years. And there's only one thing that's true about all of those predictions. I've written it on your outline. Letter A, the failure rate of all of these predictions about the return of Jesus is 100%. And Jesus knew that our failure rate would be 100% concerning predicting his return. That's why he said to us multiple times, don't try to predict my return. For example, look at Matthew 24, 36. Jesus says, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. He's talking about a second coming. Not even the angels of heaven or the Son himself. He says, I don't even know when I'm coming again. Only the Father knows. In verse 42, Jesus says, so you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. You know, at least 10 different times, Jesus told his disciples, "You don't know when I'm going to come, so don't guess." However, are there any indicators about the return of Jesus? Any signs that we can look for? That's what we're going to look at today. When will Jesus return? Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" Now, the setting for this discussion about signs of the end was the disciples leaving the temple complex in Jerusalem. And they were terribly impressed by the temple buildings. It really was an extraordinary complex. In fact, the Jewish temple was said to be the most beautiful temple in the entire ancient world. And Jews all across the world were devoted to the temple. No matter where Jews lived in the Mediterranean world, they gave money to support the temple. In fact, I want to show you the parallel text to this in Mark 13, verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said, "Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls." Jesus replied, "Yes, look at these great buildings, but they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." You know, one of the things we can learn from verse 2 is we can learn, number one, that Jesus is not impressed by the same things we are. I mean, there's so many things in life that you and I look at and we say, "Man, isn't that amazing? That's incredible. That's super important." And it's really important for us to remember Jesus is not impressed by the same things that impress us. I mean, just think about all the things that we as Americans hype up as the most spectacular, the greatest ever, the most awesome. You know, for example, think about the Academy Awards. There are hundreds of media types and billions of people all around the world waiting breathlessly for movie stars to get out of their limos and walk the red carpet. Do you think Jesus looks at the Academy Awards with bated breath as he waits for different movie stars to walk down the red carpet on their designer outfit? Do you think Jesus is impressed by the most valuable player of the last Super Bowl? Most of us can't even remember who he was. Kenneth Walker III played for the Seattle Seahawks. He doesn't even play for them anymore. Do you think Jesus is impressed when somebody gives an 8-foot corporate check to help build some university department building? What do you think impresses Jesus? Well, right before the disciples were talking about how magnificent the temple buildings were, Jesus gives us a little insight into one of the things that impresses him. Mark 12, starting at verse 41, Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Do you know Jesus watches how much people give? He always has. He watches how much you give and how much I give. Many rich people put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in 2 small coins. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions, for they gave a tiny part of their surplus. But she, as poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on." A widow who gave 2 little copper coins that are almost worthless impressed Jesus. Do you know why? Because that was a mammoth sacrifice to that widow. So more impressive to Jesus than than an 8-foot corporate check to build a building. More impressive to Jesus than the magnificence of the temple complex was this widow's gift of 2 little coins. Have you ever thought about what you could do to impress Jesus from your life? What do you think would impress Jesus from your life? I don't think it's anything grand. I don't think it's anything fantastic. Let me just give you a few suggestions. I wonder if Jesus would be impressed, husbands, for those of you who are in a challenging marriage right now, if you made the decision that instead of being defensive or avoiding talking about your bad marriage, what if you initiated marriage counseling with your wife and not make your wife do it? I don't know if Jesus would be that impressed, but that would impress the socks off your wife if you did that. Or if you're a dad, what if you chose to turn off the latest sporting event that you're watching on TV and you actually got up off of the couch and went and did something with your kids? Went swimming with them, helped them with their homework, played a game. Again, I don't know if Jesus would be impressed, but your kids would certainly be impressed. Or what if today or tomorrow you chose to be obedient to Jesus in an area of your life where you've regularly been disobedient to him? You know, maybe having to do with your money, your thought life, your sex life. See, I'll bet our small acts of obedience are more impressive to Jesus than lots of our grand religious activities. Well, in this text in Matthew 24, the disciples are still focused on the temple, even though Jesus regularly told them that the temple was no longer significant. And why was the temple no longer significant? Because after Jesus came, the meeting place on earth between God and man was no longer the temple. Now Jesus was the meeting place between God and man. There was no need for the temple anymore. Jesus talked about this in John 2, in John 4, here in Matthew 24. And yet, the disciples never really got it, that the temple was irrelevant once Jesus came. And so many followers of Jesus today don't understand that either. Maybe that's you. There are so many Christians looking forward to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. They're reading prophecy books about the Dome of the Rock or the Temple Mount. And yet Jesus said, hey, the temple is irrelevant now that I've come. Why? Because Jesus is the meeting place between God and man, not the temple. There's no more rituals, no more sacrifices. It's now Jesus. Well, when the disciples heard Jesus say that the temple was going to be destroyed, they took that to mean the end of the world was coming. Look again at the question they asked Jesus in verse 3. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world? You know, we can so easily tie our security and our loyalty and our trust to someone or something other than God. And then when we learn that that person or that thing has been taken away, we think the end of the world has come for us. That's what the disciples are doing because of the temple. Man, that's the end of the world. Let me ask you, what is it in your life, if it was taken from you, would feel like the end of the world? For example, if you lost your health, would that be the end of the world for you? If one of your children went to prison, would that mean the end of the world? If you lost your job, lost your looks, lost your money, is that the end of the world? You know, the good news is you can have a relationship with Jesus, the kind of relationship with Jesus that enables you to continue on in life, even when precious things and precious people are taken from you. And some of you know this. Some of you have suffered incredible losses, and yet you have experienced a security in Jesus that is deeper than any loss in this world. And even in the midst of heartache, you found out that your security and your joy is not in any person or anything. See, as a follower of Jesus, our security, our trust, our life, and our joy are found in Jesus alone. Do you have to have Jesus plus someone or something in order to feel happy and secure in this life? Jesus plus good health. Jesus plus your career. Jesus plus your looks, your family, your money. If so, you're probably not going to live a very happy, secure life. You know why? Because Jesus doesn't promise us that. He doesn't. But if all you have to have in order to be happy and secure in this life is Jesus, then you're going to live a very happy, secure life. Because Jesus promises that if we really want Him, we can have Him. Do you really want Jesus? Now, I want you to know, the disciples asked at least two questions back in verse 3. Let's look at it again. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to Him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen?" And they're referring to the destruction of the temple there. "And what sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" So when is the temple going to be destroyed, and when are you going to come again? But many people interpret Matthew 24 as if Jesus only answered the first question, when will the temple be destroyed? And then other people think that Jesus was only answering the second question about the sign of His coming and when the world would end. But I think Jesus answered both questions. He answers, when will the temple be destroyed? And He answers, what will be the characteristic of this age when Jesus finally returns? Look at He answers them in verses 4 to 8. Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in My name claiming, 'I am the Messiah.' They will deceive many. And you will hear of wars, and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all of this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come." All of this is only the first of the birth pains. Even though that's true, there are so many books out today and so many novels, popular novels today, that are written in such a way that the only thing they focus on is the birth pains. They don't focus on the birth. They don't focus on the fact that, you know, the kingdom of God has already broken into this world, and one day the kingdom of God is going to be fully manifest in this world when Jesus comes. But they don't focus on that. They don't focus on the fact that one day there's going to be complete healing, and there's going to be perfect life and perfect peace on earth. They don't say, "Hey, a baby's coming. We're going to see Jesus face to face." No, instead, they just focus on the pain. And we get totally caught up in how bad the world is the birth pains. You say, well, why is that wrong? Look back at verse 6. You will hear of wars, and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Jesus says, that's not the end yet. And so what Jesus is telling us here is that all of these things, most of them going on now, famines, wars, earthquakes, fires, are not signs of the end. They're just the beginning of birth pains. The end is still to come. So our focus is not to be on the birth pains. Our focus is to be on the birth. The birth that already happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus brought the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth, and focus on his second coming when he brings the consummation, the fullness of the kingdom of God on earth. You say, well, Brian, what it'll be like when Jesus comes? Well, there won't be any hungry people anymore, no sick people anymore, no wars, no hatred, no racism. See, those are the things we're to focus on. Those are the things we're to pray for and work toward. Listen to me, work toward on this earth. See, there's a slice of the kingdom that's already here. And so we need to work toward what God is doing. That's why we at this church have a compassion building. That's why we minister to the poor all the time. That's why we have a food bank, a clothing ministry, a free medical clinic. That's why we pray for the sick all the time here. That's why we pray, God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, bring more of your kingdom on earth now. That's what we focus on, not just the pain. Well, what's another birth pain that causes people to say that the return of Jesus is right around the corner? Look back at verse 5, 4 and 5. Jesus told them, don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many. What's a birth pain? Spiritual deception. And I want you to know, there is a whole lot of spiritual deception happening in this world right now. And there's a whole lot of spiritual deception happening with people who claim the name of Jesus. And so what keeps us from being spiritually deceived, especially during a time of crisis and stress? Well, I want you to know, all throughout history, there have been times of great distress where economies have collapsed, wars have broken out, all kinds of disasters have occurred, and someone in that country rises up and says that they're going to save the country from the disaster that they're suffering. And almost everyone rallies around that person. But that person is a false savior. That's what happened in Italy with Mussolini. That's what happened in Germany with Hitler. That's what happened in China with Mao. False saviors. False prophets. So what keeps you and I from jumping on the bandwagon and going after one of these false saviors or false prophets if there's a time of even greater distress here in America? Because there will be. What keeps us from being spiritually deceived? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, lost people will be fooled by his evil deeds, the false savior. They could be saved, but they will refuse to love the truth and accept it. See, we're not protected from being spiritually deceived by knowing the truth. No, we're protected from being spiritually deceived by loving the truth and accepting the truth. Because when push comes to shove, Our lives are not determined by what we know. Our lives are determined by what we love. And people who love the truth and receive the truth, they're protected from spiritual deception. But if you love something more than you love the truth, whatever you love will eventually be offered to you in exchange for some sort of moral or spiritual compromise. Satan will come along at some point in your life, and he will offer to you whatever it is you love. If you love men's attention or women's attention more than you love the truth, then Satan will offer you a man's attention or a woman's attention. If you love advancement in your career more than you love the truth, then Satan will come along and offer you advancement in your career in exchange for some sort of moral or spiritual compromise. If you love people's praise, or if you love money, or if you love drugs, if you love sex, whatever it is you love, at some point, it will be offered to you. But you know what? If you love the truth, even if it is offered to you, you will turn down the offer. Why? Because you don't want advancement or money or a person's attention more than you want God. Have you ever heard the old saying, you can't con an honest man? It's pretty true. Someone who loves what's right more than they love anything else is someone who's very hard to deceive. But someone who loves the easy way, the quick way, the person who's looking for a quick buck, that person is easily conned. Those are people you could sell swampland in Florida to. But if you're a person who loves the truth, you will turn down whatever's offered to you in the place of truth, and you will be protected from spiritual deception. Because false prophets, false saviors, false messiahs, false teachers, earthquakes, wars, fires, famines, these are all not yet signs. It's not the end yet. So what's the sign of the end? Jesus tells us in verse 14. He says, and the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then the end will come. That's what we need to keep our eyes on. The proclamation of the gospel all around the world. We're not to rejoice in hard times. Oh, Jesus is really near because things are so difficult in this world. No, we rejoice when we hear things like, man, there's a Pentecost happening every hour of every day somewhere in the world. That means that at least 3,000 people are surrendering their lives to Jesus every hour of every day. When that's happening around the world, man, that's what we rejoice in. Let me show you one last passage of Scripture that is often misunderstood as referring to the very last days, but it actually refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which happened one generation after Jesus lived. Remember, Jesus died about 33 AD. Look at Matthew 24, 15 to 21. Jesus says, the day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Let me pause there. There are three parts to the temple in Jerusalem. There was an outer court, an inner court, and then the most holy place was either called the holy place or the holy of holies. Then those in Judea, Jesus says, must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house of pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days, and pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began. And it will never be so great again. So Jesus is answering the disciples' question back in verse 3 of when will the temple be destroyed? And in verse 15, Jesus talks about something that Daniel prophesied 600 years earlier. Daniel lived about 600 years before Jesus, and he prophesied that there was coming a day when the abomination of desolation would be in the Holy of Holies. And back in Daniel's day, he was prophesying that a Greek general, who we now know was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived about 400 years after Daniel, and he was the one who went in and abominated the temple in Jerusalem. How did he do that? In 167 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes was 45 years old, he went into the Jewish temple with his Greek army, and he went into the Holy of Holies, and he slaughtered a pig in there, the most unclean animal to the Jews. And then he erected a statue to the Greek god Zeus. And then he outlawed the practice of Judaism all throughout Judea. Well, this Antiochus Epiphanes became a prototype of all the anti-God, anti-Christ rulers throughout history, because he tried to shut down the worship of the true God. So Jesus is saying here that there's going to be an echo of this Antiochus Epiphanes within one generation of when Jesus lived. And there was. Within one generation of Jesus, in 66 AD, the Romans came into the temple and they shed innocent blood there, therefore defiling the temple. And then, 3.5 years later, the temple was completely destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. It was an incredibly horrible time. They burned the temple, they burned Jerusalem, and then they erected on the side of the temple their standards, which bore the Roman emperor's image. And then they put idols all over the Temple Mount. Well, in verse 16, Jesus is telling his disciples what they need to do when they see this happening. Because Jesus knows some of these people that he's speaking to right now in person, they're going to be alive in 70 AD. And they're going to go through this. So what does he tell them to do? Look at verse 16. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. He says, when this happens, get out of Jerusalem. And the great historian named Eusebius, he tells us that Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem in 70 AD, because they believed the words of Jesus, they fled Jerusalem and they were saved. They ran into the hills, just like Jesus told them, and they were saved because they listened to him. But the rest of the Jews in Jerusalem who did not listen to Jesus, they were destroyed in the siege of 70 AD. And it was a horrible time. In fact, Jesus tells us how terrible it will be when this happens for pregnant women and nursing mothers. One contemporary historian named Josephus, he was there in Jerusalem and watched the Roman destruction of the city. He tells us that not only did children die during this time, but women were actually reduced to eating their own children. There was cannibalism that was being practiced. And while more Jews died during the Holocaust than during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, never has a city suffered more than Jerusalem did during the Roman siege of 70 AD. You can read all about it on the internet. I mean, the destruction and what people suffered was just incredibly horrible. And that is what Jesus is referring to in verses 15 to 21. And he's telling us that there's going to be all kinds of events like this between his first coming and his second coming. But they're birth pains. It's not the end. Well, how do we get through these really hard birth pains? Look at this last verse. Jesus says, in fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us that this age of wars and famines and earthquakes and fires and economic upheaval and persecutions and racism and hatred and false prophets, he's saying it's going to be so bad that if it wasn't checked, nobody would survive. What Jesus is telling us here is that no matter what happens, God is in control. And God knows when to cut the time short, because God is in control of history. And so as followers of Jesus, we can put our full trust into God being in control of history without trying to predict dates. In fact, let me just ask you quickly, is that the way that you look at the world? With all the craziness going on, do you know that God really is in control? Or let me drill down just a bit more. Do you really believe in the power of God, the control of God over all of history? You say, Brian, well, how can I tell if I really believe that? Look at letter N. You can tell whether or not you believe in the control and sovereignty of God by asking yourself two things. Is there anything other than God that ultimately determines my security? And is there anything other than God that I ultimately fear? If there is, then we don't really understand and believe that God is in control of all of history. So if that's you, you might ask him to help you believe that. So don't try to predict when Jesus is going to come. Forget about all those books and prophecies about signs of the times and so forth. Look at letter O, the last thing. Just focus on these two things. Jesus is returning. He is. Let's put that up on the video screen. Jesus is returning. The baby's coming. The baby's already come, so there's a portion of the kingdom of here, but he's going to come fully one day. We don't know when, but he is. And the second thing to focus on is that God is in control. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Would you just close your eyes for a moment? Open up your heart to whatever God might want to do right now in this time of personal dealing with God. I don't know what God may have spoken to you about, but I'll bet there are some of you here who really are followers of Jesus, but you haven't really been walking with him very closely. And things about the end of the world and about your security and those kinds of things, they really cause you a lot of fear. They don't have to. But you have to be fully committed to Jesus. No holds barred. Everything that you are and everything you have needs to be surrendered to Jesus. And then you don't have anything to fear. All your relationships need to be surrendered. All your money, your career, your looks, your health. I just want to give it all to you, Lord. I want to surrender. Some of you need to rededicate your life to Jesus right now. Just with you and him, just do that. And then I think that some of you, maybe online, but maybe here in person, that you're realizing you've never really surrendered your whole life to Jesus. That's the most important thing you'll ever do with your life. And you can do it right now. Right now in your heart, just say, Jesus, I want to surrender my whole life to you. As best as I understand what that means, I want to begin to follow you from this day on for all of my life. And if you prayed that prayer, I would love to hear about it. I would encourage you to talk to one of our ministry team members afterwards. If you have some personal prayer request that you'd like somebody to pray for you about, may not have anything to do with the message, but if you'd like to receive some prayer, maybe you're going through a hard time. Many of us are. My wife and I have been going through a really hard time for the last 9 months. Many of you know about it. She's doing great. Thank you for your prayers. She's got 6 more weeks of radiation, and it'll be, we're grateful. But it's been a hard time, and I know many of you are in much harder times than we are. And one of the best things we can do is receive prayer. So we're going to have a prayer team up here. They would love to pray for you, whatever it is. If everyone would stand, I want to pray a blessing over us. And if the ministry team would come to the front. Lord, thank you for all my friends here. And I really do ask, God, that you would bless each one of us. Bless us, keep us, cause your face to shine upon us, be gracious to us. Lift up your favor to us, God, and give us peace now as we go. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Say hi to a bunch of people on your way out. Pretend like you're friendly, all of that, all right? God bless you. See you next week.